We're going to be looking at Mark 2 this morning, and I'm going to start by just jumping straight in. This is the story of the paralytic. Maybe I can set it up and say, the first ever devotional anything I ever led that I can remember was a prayer meeting at Jeffreys Bay Bible Church. Feels like 30 years ago. It probably wasn't quite 30 years ago. It was a long time ago, more than 20 years ago, and it was from this passage. It was from Mark chapter 2. I have no idea what I said, and I'm sure I wouldn't want to know what I said. But this text will always have a special place in my heart, at least. And my prayer is that after this morning, if it doesn't yet, after this morning, it will for you as well. So let's begin by just reading it together. Mark chapter 2, we'll read from verse 1 to 12. Mark says, when Jesus had come back to Capernaum several days afterwards, it was heard that he was at home. And many were gathered together so that there was no longer room, not even near the door. And he was speaking the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. Being unable to get to him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had dug an opening, they let down the pallet on which the paralytic was lying. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." But some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak that way? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Immediately, Jesus, aware in his spirits that they were reasoning that way within themselves, said to them, "Why are you reasoning about these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up and pick up your pallet and walk'? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, get up, pick up your pallet, and go home." And he got up and immediately picked up the pallet and went out in the sight of everyone, so that they were all amazed and were glorifying God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." When I was in seminary, one of my theology professors told us a story about his own days as a student. So when he was a student at that same school many years before that, there was a big deal made in the media in Los Angeles about the fact that Benny Hinn was coming to town. So Benny Hinn came to Los Angeles to do a week-long series of healing services, miracles, whatever they call it, I don't know. So Benny Hinn was coming to town. Now, my professor was quite convinced that Benny Hinn was a false teacher and a fraud. But he was curious to see how it could be that this guy, who he clearly didn't believe in, was able to draw such large crowds and convince so many people over a long period of time that, you know, he was genuinely healing people. So I was wondering what would happen if he goes there, you know. Would it be all sensationalism? Would there be, this is one of the questions he told us he was asking, would there be enough of the gospel proclaimed so that if someone goes there for totally the wrong reasons, they can still hear the gospel and come to salvation? And so he was curious. Would it all just be smoke and mirrors? What would happen? Now, I'm going to tell you what happened. You can ask me about that afterwards if you want to. It was an interesting story. But my point is that when I read this passage in Mark 2, it reminds me of my professor's story when he was a student. Because like the scribes in our text for this morning, my like the scribes in our text, my professor went to evaluate the claims of a faith healer. Both of them are going to a faith healer to see what happens. Like the scribes in our passage for this morning, my professor went to that evening with a great deal of skepticism in his heart. Now, obviously, the one very big difference between the two is that in my professor's case, his skepticism was entirely justified. In the case of the scribes and the Pharisees, not so much. In fact, as you read this story, these scribes come dangerously close to accusing Jesus of the very sin. They come dangerously close to committing the very sin, is what I'm trying to say. They come close to committing the same sin of which they accuse Jesus, right? They come close to blasphemy in the way that they think and speak about Jesus. So what we see in this passage is how there are three different groups. It's not just the scribes who come. There are three different groups who come to Jesus in this passage. And these three groups come to him for three very different reasons. Right? The scribes come only to accuse Jesus, to criticize him. You know, they are compelled by criticism. The second group comes purely out of curiosity. They want to see what's going to happen. And then there's a third group who comes out of crisis. And there are many ways to come to Jesus, right? In this story, three different ways that you might come to Jesus. There are many ways that you could come to him. Many ways you could think about Jesus and approach him. But only one of those three ways that they list here, or any number of other ways, only one of those ways brings you to eternal joy and peace. So as we work our way through this text, I want you to play the detective. You know, my kids are a little bit older now. They don't have these activity books really anymore. But when they were a little bit smaller and we wanted to keep them busy, we'd give them those activity books. I don't know if you know what I'm talking about. Crossword puzzles and, you know, all kinds of things. One of the activities is two pictures side by side with little differences. And you have to spot the differences. Well, here we have three pictures, not just two. So, you know, get out your pen and paper if you want to, or just look at these three pictures in your mind and see if you can spot the differences between them. Okay, for our outline, we're just going to follow the story, the way that the story develops, because Mark brings us to these three groups one by one. But before we even get into the story, I want us to just take a moment to set the context, just set the stage for what happens in this account. And so, you know, there's only one chapter before this in the Gospel of Mark, so I just want to give you a quick highlights reel of Mark chapter 1. Okay? You get to Mark chapter 1, verse 9, and you read about Jesus' baptism by John the Baptist. And immediately after he's baptized, he goes into the wilderness where he is tempted by the devil for 40 days. Then in Mark 1, verse 14, it says that Jesus came out of the wilderness and he started preaching the gospel of God, is what Mark tells us. His message, Jesus' message, centers on the fact that you need to repent of your sins and you need to believe in the gospel so that you might enter into the coming kingdom of God. You know, you get to verses 22 and 27, and you see something of the reason for the popularity of Jesus' teachings, because he preaches in an entirely different way to anyone that they know of. He speaks with clarity so that the people stand amazed at his teachings. And the rest of the chapter sees Jesus driving out demons and healing all kinds of diseases until he becomes so popular that Mark says in chapter 1, verse 33, that the whole city gathers outside of his house. Everyone's there to hear and to see. It gets to be so bad. Jesus becomes so popular with the people that he can't find time to think or even eat or anything. He gets incredibly busy. So he tries to slip away, right? Mark records how he tries to slip away early in the morning before the sun gets up to just spend some time alone in prayer. But it's just as he gets going, I almost imagine, that the disciples are there and they're wanting him to come back. Teacher, you've got to come. The people are already waiting. Right? The demands just increase and increase upon his time. And so it's at this point that Jesus says, okay, enough's enough. We're leaving. He says his purpose wasn't to come and heal people. That's not why Jesus came to earth. He didn't come to heal people. He came to preach the good news about the kingdom of God. That's what it says in Mark 1, verse 38. In verse 38, it says that he said to the disciples, let us go somewhere else, to the towns nearby, so that I may preach there also, for that is what I came for. Okay, the chapter continues with Jesus going from town to town then through the area of Galilee as he proclaims the message of the coming kingdom. On these travels, he comes across a leprous man, and then moved with compassion, Jesus heals this man of his leprosy, but he warns him strictly not to tell anyone about what had happened to him. Instead, he's supposed to go to the temple, bring the necessary offerings as prescribed in the law of Moses, right? The leprous man, though, does exactly the opposite of what Jesus tells him. Instead of going to the temple, as he's supposed to, as an act of obedience and worship to God for his healing, he goes and proclaims to any and everybody who would listen exactly how he was healed. the crowds that now begin to form as a result of this leprous man's testimony, those crowds become so large that Jesus just can't go into a town anymore. So now there's just people everywhere, and he can't go to the town to minister. He has to go out in the fields and wait for people to come to him because the crowds are just going crazy. You see, in the Gospel of Mark, the crowds are a mixed blessing. On the one hand, Jesus came to preach. So the crowds come, and he has an audience, people that he can speak to. But then as he shows compassion to these people who come to him, you know, they bring their sick and they're demon-possessed and they're needy, and he shows compassion to them, and then it just kind of gets out of control so that the crowd becomes the very thing Jesus must flee from. Like, the people are there to hear, some of them are not there to hear, and he wants the people, but then it gets out of control. You know, they don't have stadiums like we do, they don't have crowd control, and so then Jesus has to escape from the crowds. Even in our passage for this morning, you see how Mark again emphasizes the role. The crowd plays a central role in this story that Mark tells us in this chapter. Okay, so I think that's enough background for us to be able to hit the ground running as we come to chapter 2, verse 1, where we're introduced just very briefly to this first group of people who come to Jesus. We meet in chapter 2, verse 1, what we will call the spectators. And Mark says there, when he had come back to Capernaum several days afterwards, it was heard that he was at home. Okay, so after a few days away, Jesus, he's been ministering, right, in the fields, and so he comes back to home base, and as he comes back, you can imagine Jesus and the disciples trying to sneak into town. They just want to rest just a little bit, just catch their breath. But, you know, news of Jesus' arrival spreads like wildfire, and it doesn't take long before the crowds start flocking. This time, however, they're not satisfied to just gather outside his house, right? Now they just come in. They come into his house, and they pack the place, okay? Verse 2 says, and many were gathered together so that there was no longer room even near the door. Right? They're listening to Jesus. Jesus is inside and there's people everywhere. You can't even get close. So picture people piling in everywhere they can in the house and then out the door and a crowd in front of the house. Desperately trying to see something of Jesus, hear something of what he says or what he does. Mark's description is meant to convey to you something of the chaos, the claustrophobic chaos of all these bodies pressing in upon Jesus and the disciples. You're supposed to read this description and feel somewhat uncomfortable, right? You're supposed to feel the sweat running down your back. You're supposed to be short of breath in this place where way too many people are breathing in the same room, and it's just, it feels uncomfortable, jostling elbows, pressing you in your back. You know, I don't know what your experience is. Maybe it's getting on a taxi in South Africa. Who knows? For me, I think of the underground system, the tube system in London. You know, just all these people pressing against you. You have no choice. You're just being pushed forward into this train. That's the scene. Now, at this point, the situation isn't quite yet out of control. And since Jesus had only just gotten back from his travels, he's only too happy to make the most of the situation, okay? There's a ton of people in his house. What's he going to do? He's going to preach the gospel, because that's what he wants to do anyway. Okay, so he begins to speak the word to them, Mark says. The spectators, however, seem to be there only out of curiosity. You know, they're not there over any contrition for their own sins. They're not there to seek forgiveness or repent of anything. It's the miracles, not the message of Jesus, that has drawn these spectators there. In Matthew's telling of the story, it's clear that the crowds leave that day no more convinced of Jesus' deity and their own need for repentance and faith than what they had been when they showed up there. There's no real change in the hearts of these people when they leave. They came for the show. Okay. Don't know if that sounds familiar to you, but it's a sad reality that we live in a city filled with churches that have a whole philosophy of ministry driven around, centered upon catering for exactly these kinds of people. People who show up for a show. They just, you know, they're spectators. Okay, we'll come back. Mark is going to bring us back to these spectators in verse 12, but for now, he is ready to introduce us to the second group. Okay, so having seen the spectators in verses 1 and 2, Mark now introduces us in verses 3 to 5 to the seekers. Here's our second group. Verse 3 says, "And they came bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men." Now, it's interesting that Mark gives us virtually no information about these four guys. Four guys are bringing their friend, family member, who knows, they're bringing this companion who is paralyzed. There are some things we can figure out about these people, these four men, you know. We know that they care enough about this paralytic person that they're willing to bring him to Jesus. We know that they're convinced that Jesus is able and probably willing to heal this paralytic man, to do something for their friend. We know about them that they're determined. They're not going to stop, no matter what it costs them. Just think what it must have been like. Right? So they hear news that Jesus is in town. You know, have you ever wondered if this paralytic man had tried to get to Jesus before and couldn't, and maybe made plans and gotten people around him and said, "Please, will you help me? The next time Jesus comes, can we just make a plan to get to him before everyone else does?" I mean, this guy has he can't get there on his own, you know? So imagine the scene. Early in the morning, as these guys frantically scurry to get ready to get their paralytic friend to Jesus' house to beat the crowds so that they can just speak to him. It doesn't take a lot of imagination to picture them running down the dusty streets of Capernaum, you know, early in the morning. Who knows what time of day it is, but I imagine them running and not seeing a lot of people out and about in the streets and thinking, maybe we're early enough, maybe we're beating the crowds. But then with legs and lungs still burning from their desperate effort to beat the crowds, they get to Jesus' house only to realize the reason why the streets are empty is because the whole crowd is there already. You know, despite their efforts, they have not beaten the crowds. They're too late. But they are desperate. They are going to make a plan. Right? The kind of person who is willing to, you know, not ask for to ask for forgiveness, not permission, dig a hole through someone else's roof and just deal with the consequences afterwards, right? If you have that level of desperation, what do you imagine their first efforts look like? You know, a polite tap on the shoulder, "Excuse me, would you mind if we maybe just squeeze past you?" Oh, no, okay, I'll find another place. No, I think these guys raised their voices and shoved and pushed and jostled and tried to force their way in, but they just could not get through the mass of bodies. No effort got them through the crowds. Okay, so seemingly defeated and deflated, they withdraw from the pressing bodies to a point behind the crowd where they're able to just hear each other over the noise of the massing people. As they regroup, someone makes a suggestion. Someone comes up with a plan that seems insane. Right? They shoot it down almost immediately. "No, man, don't be crazy. It's got to be another way." Okay, and as they keep throwing out new ideas, "Maybe we can try this, maybe we can do that. Think tomorrow will be better." Keep coming up with plans, and they keep realizing none of them will work. And their conclusion at the end of the day is that the crazy plan also happens to be the best plan. Okay? So I imagine them picking up the pallet again and skirting the crowd and coming to the side wall of the house. Now, the way that these houses had been built was people would spend the end of the day when it's warm, they would escape the heat and go up onto the roof. So the family would sit on the roof and they'd spend time together in a meal or whatever, you know, and they would have stairs coming out the side of the house, going up to the roof, flat roof, right? So there's no window because there are stairs built into the wall. So no one's waiting there because you can't hear anything, you can't see anything, you're not going to go wait to the back of the house where there's no window, right? So they take their friend and they carry him up onto the roof. And I imagine, you know, probably a kid. Kids are the ones who look up, right? Probably a kid who notices, "Hey, what are those guys doing on the roof there?" And they're perplexed. The crowd's perplexed by what these people are doing. Until one of them bends down And they realized what those four guys had been doing was trying to find the best place to dig a hole through the roof. Right? With their bare hands, probably, they're trying to dig. Now, up to this point in the story, the people inside the house listening to Jesus has no idea what's going on outside. Soon, however, what begins as a somewhat distracting sound of shuffling and scraping on the roof, you know, it's like you're interested in Jesus, he's a good communicator, right? So you're paying attention, but you're hearing this somewhat distracting sound on the roof. What's that? Okay? Mild distraction turns into full-blown chaos as dust and debris begin raining down on the people who are squashed into that little room. Now, like I said, there can be no question about the fact that Jesus is a master communicator. You just need to read how he speaks to the crowds to realize that Jesus knows how to connect with people. And as a master communicator, he will also know when he's lost the crowd. So I imagine this scene with Jesus talking and letting his voice trail off as he realizes he's lost this battle. And every eye turns up to the roof, wondering, what's going to happen next? And then there's this dramatic moment when the first thing they see is this dirty foot shoved through the roof. And as the foot withdraws, a ray of sunlight shines through into the dimly lit room in front of Jesus' feet. Now, that spot of sunlight on the floor gets bigger and bigger as more of the roof is torn away at the top until there's a hole that's about 1 meter wide and about 2 meters long, which then again gets momentarily blocked as a stretcher gets lowered through that hole into the room. Now imagine the place is packed. So I wonder, did they find a way to make space, or did those guys just lower him down on top of the heads? You just got to grab him and, you know, hold him, or like, what did that look like? I don't know. Can you imagine Peter's mom? You know, I imagine she stood there frowning at this whole thing. You know, it's hospitality, sure, you know, but, you know, I'm not sure that I want the privilege to be the first Palestinian home with a sunroof in the living room, right? I'm sure she wasn't smiling. I've no doubt that Jesus was, though. I think Jesus had a smile that beamed from ear to ear. I have no doubt that these men brought joy to Jesus' heart because he could see the faith that was shining so brightly in their hearts. So he says, right, Jesus says, in verse 5, Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven. Right? It's because of the faith that Jesus sees in their hearts that he addresses the paralytic as son, because that's what he is. Right? This greeting is spoken by the heartfelt affection of a heavenly father for his child. It is on the basis of his faith that Jesus assures the paralytic man that his sins have been forgiven. Now, at this point, it's worth asking yourself the question. You should be asking yourself the question. What is it that he believed? What was it that this paralytic man could have believed that would cause Jesus to say to him, son, your sins are forgiven? I mean, this is in the beginning of Mark's gospel. What does he even know? Let me ask you a question. Have you ever considered the possibility that just maybe the reason why this paralytic man wanted to come to Jesus was precisely because he wanted his sins forgiven? That what he sought was forgiveness? We hear paralytic man, and we assume what he wants is healing. The text never says that. There's nothing in the text to indicate that what this man sought primarily was to be healed of his affliction. Not his physical affliction, anyway. Okay, so does Mark give us any indication about what these people might have been able to believe? What was it that they could have known and understood about Jesus? What was their faith informed by? Was their faith limited by the understanding that Jesus was not only able, but also willing to heal sick people because he had done it so much? I don't think so. I think there is more that they could have believed. Look back in your Bibles at Mark 1, verse 14. Mark 1, verse 14 says, "Now, after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God," right? The good news about God. Verse 15, "and saying," what does this preaching of the gospel look like? Verse 15 tells us, "saying, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." In our passage that we're reading, Jesus is commending the faith of these men. He delights in their faith. If you read Mark at face value, you just read this story. It's the only logical assumption is that these men, these five men who come to Jesus, are an example of people who have done exactly what Jesus has been calling the crowds to do. These are men who demonstrate the repentance and faith to which Jesus had been calling everyone. They believe the gospel like Jesus has been telling people to. They believe the good news about the kingdom of God and how one might gain entrance into this kingdom by repenting of your sins. Right? The Old Testament expectation is very clear that the kingdom of God would be ushered in by the long-expected Messiah. These men believed the testimony that Jesus gave about himself, that he is that long-expected Messiah. Mark doesn't include it, but you read Luke's account of this same period in Jesus' ministry, and Luke talks about how as Jesus is traveling through Galilee, he comes on a Saturday morning on a Sabbath, he picks up the scroll that is handed to him, he opens it to the book of Isaiah, and he reads and announces, "I am the long-expected Messiah," and then he sits down. Right? Jesus has said this about himself. Think about John the Baptist. Mark told us that Jesus had already been baptized. What did John the Baptist say when he saw Jesus? "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Everyone would have known about John and his testimony about Jesus. The forgiveness of his sins is the reward for his faith. It's a model of how God deals with his people and has dealt with his people, going back even to before Israel became a nation. In the paralytic, we see a man who believed that this teacher, who taught with such unusual authority, was exactly who he claimed to be, the Messiah, the Lamb of God, who had come to take away the sins of the world. The one who would grant entrance into the kingdom of God to everyone who puts their faith and their trust in him and who turns away from their sin. Matthew's telling of this story begins. The way that Matthew recalls the opening words of Jesus is just beautiful. Matthew says, Matthew recalls Jesus saying, is what I'm trying to say. Jesus speaks to this young man in Matthew's gospel and he says to him, "Take courage, son. Your sins are forgiven." Take courage, son. Your sins are forgiven. The more I think about this text, the more I think about this story, the more convinced I become of the possibility, if not the likelihood, that what Jesus does, these opening words that he speaks to this young man, is meant to address his greatest concern. The thing that weighs most heavily on his heart is not his paralysis, but his need for forgiveness. What we see in Jesus' response is that just like Abraham, this man believed God and it is counted to him as righteousness. His faith and the forgiveness that he receives are like a passport that grants him citizenship into that coming kingdom of God that Jesus had been proclaiming. Then in verse 6, Mark introduces us to the third and final group who come to see Jesus that day. So for our third main point, we meet the skeptics. Now, the contrast between the seekers of verses 3 and 5 and the skeptics of verses 6 and 7 is almost impossible to miss. Let's just read verses 6 and 7 again to remind ourselves. Mark says in chapter 2, verse 6, "But some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, 'Why does this man speak that way? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?'" Like the seekers, these skeptics have come to Jesus with a great deal of determination. Like the seekers, the skeptics came with a very specific goal in mind. The big difference between the two groups lies in the underlying motivation that has brought them there. What is their goal? Right? The paralytic and his four companions came to place their burdens at the feet of their Messiah. The skeptical scribes came there for a very different goal. Their goal was to expose this upstart flavor of the month charlatan for the fraud that they believed him to be. They were going to call Jesus bluff. Like I said, Luke tells us, in Luke's gospel, he tells us that the people who were gathered in the room that day, those scribes who were there, came from all over the Galilean and even the Judean region as far south as Jerusalem. People from all over came to hear and see Jesus. And these skeptics are there with the specific goal of discrediting the ministry of Christ. They were looking for anything that they might be able to use against him. He was a threat to them. Jesus' ministry was a threat to the leadership of the Jews. Just like my professor at that Penny Hinn crusade, these scribes had absolutely no confidence in the possibility that Jesus might just be the real deal. That thought didn't even occur to them. Unlike my professor, however, they were gravely mistaken. Like I said, they're there to expose Jesus, and if they failed to do that, I'm sure that they would have found some way to accomplish their goal. They would have found some way to get rid of Jesus. So when Jesus speaks those words, "Son, your sins are forgiven," those scribes could not believe their luck. They thought it was going to be hard. They thought they would have to work hard to be able to find something they can use against Jesus. You know, maybe we need to twist his words just a little bit to make them seem worse than they really are. But now they realize none of that would be necessary. They wouldn't have to exaggerate the implications of anything that he said. They wouldn't need to try and go and find someone who claimed to be healed by Jesus who was anything less than miraculously free of their disease. No. They had been handed on a platter the perfect gift. This man, this Jesus, just had the audacity to proclaim a unilateral forgiveness for sin. Right? That's something only God is able and allowed to do. Which means, what? They just witnessed blasphemy. They just witnessed someone pretend to be God. It's the kind of blasphemy that in first century Israel gets you a death sentence. You get stoned for this kind of stuff. They wouldn't have to work for it at all. Right? It was either that they would get what they want and stone Jesus, or somehow Jesus would be able to convince all of the people that he really was who he claimed to be, that he really was God. That's the only obstacle standing in their way now. They had everything they needed. There's no way Jesus is going to be able to convince people that he's God. So they have everything they need to get rid of him. Now, it's important to realize that as far as their theology goes, these scribes are absolutely correct, right? Their theology is sound. They understood what Jesus was saying. They understood that he's offering here the kind of forgiveness that only God can give. This is not the, you know, "You were rude to me, so I forgive you." It's not that kind of thing. You know, "I'm taking your guilt away. You are guilty, you have sin, and I'm forgiving you." You're now free. This is divine forgiveness. They're absolutely right when it comes to what they heard Jesus say. Where they were wrong, however, is in who they thought was speaking those words. Their assumption was that Jesus was just like them, right? A power-hungry leader, peddling a false hope. But they couldn't be more wrong. So there's our three groups, right? We have the spectators, we have the seekers, and we have the skeptics. And then Mark introduces us to one final character in this story. In verses 8 to 12, we see the Savior. And Jesus doesn't waste any time. He addresses the misconception of this of these scribes immediately, and he faces it head on. Verse 8 says, immediately, Jesus, aware in his spirit that they were reasoning that way within themselves, said to them, why are you reasoning about these things in your heart? When Mark says immediately, his point is that as these people have thoughts coming into their heads, as they are thinking their thoughts, Jesus knows them. They think he knows what they think. It's fascinating to me. I don't know how many times I read this story when I first prepared for the sermon. I don't know how many times I read through the story before I realized, did you know that there's only one person who ever speaks throughout this story? When you get to the end, there's reference to what the crowd say. But throughout the whole story, the only one who says anything is Jesus. The paralytic didn't need to utter any verbal request, right? He is forgiven and healed without ever saying anything. Jesus sees into his heart, forgives and heals him. The scribes never had to utter their thoughts, their criticisms about Jesus. He knows what they're thinking. There are three miracles that happen in this story, not just one, right? Jesus miraculously heals a guy. He miraculously forgives sins, and he miraculously demonstrates omniscience. He knows what's going on, exactly knows what's going on in the hearts of everyone around him. He doesn't need to be told. So Jesus addresses their unspoken outrage by posing a question to them. So which is easier? To say to someone, your sins are forgiven? Or to say to him, get up, pick up your pallet, and go home. Okay, what's Jesus' point? What's his point? Talk is cheap, right? Talk is cheap. Jesus could make any claim that he wanted, and as long as there was no obvious, outward, visible proof, they would just keep on doubting him. Right? It doesn't matter what Jesus says, as long as there isn't a way to verify or falsify it, they're not going to believe him. Okay, so what does he do? He doubles down. He raises the stakes on them. In effect, Jesus is saying to them, if I say to this guy, get up, pick up your pallet, and go home, and he doesn't get up, it means you're right. If I can't heal this guy, everything you think and believe about me is absolutely correct, and I am a fraud, and I should be exposed. Okay? But if he gets up, what then? Okay, if he gets up, what does that say about me? And what does it say about you? Okay, so that's exactly what Jesus does. So that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, get up, pick up your pallet, and go home. Right? Jesus puts his entire ministry on the line with one simple command. Everything rides on the response of the paralytic. If he doesn't get up, Jesus is a fraud. If he gets up, he isn't. If he gets up, then Jesus not only has the power to heal paralysis, he also has the authority to forgive sins, something only God can do. The implication is clear. If this man gets up and walks, it means Jesus is God. Now, we know how the story ends, right? It's no mystery. It's no suspense. He gets up, right? We know that. He picks up his pallet and he walks. Just as an aside, imagine the scene, right? Imagine what it must have been like for this guy to get up and, you know, pick up his mat, turn away from Jesus. I'm sure it was hard for him to turn away from Jesus. But now he starts heading towards the door, and the crowd parts before him like the Red Sea. You know, there was no way to get through the crowd to Jesus, but now as he has to leave, they make room for him to walk out. You know, I'm sure there's like complete silence in the room. What a contrast, by the way, with the leper. Right? The leprous man doesn't do what Jesus says to him when he's healed. Like I said, I have no doubt that this guy, if it was you, just like, would you want to leave Jesus if he just healed you, forgave your sins? You wouldn't want to. I'm sure he didn't want to. But his God had just given him a direct command, and he's not about to disobey. So he turns around and he walks away. It's important to understand that the miraculous healing and Jesus' claim to deity cannot be separated from one another in this story. And if you follow that logic, then it makes sense why it would be that Jesus would first pronounce his sin forgiven, and only after he's done that, he would physically heal him. It's interesting, you read commentators on this passage, and they really get hung up on this thing. Why does Jesus forgive his sins and he's paralyzed, right? What's the connection between his life of sin and his paralysis? Is he sick because he's a sinner? You know, and the commentators write pages and pages about that. Now, it's absolutely true that sometimes sin can lead to physical sickness and disease, right? That's pretty clear from the Bible. It's equally true that Jesus addresses the man's greatest need first. His greatest need is to be forgiven, right? It's much more important to be forgiven than it is to be healed. So Jesus' priority is correct, if you want to put it that way. But that's not the point of the passage. Jesus intentionally chooses this sequence of events because this sequence of events serves to prove the point that Jesus is trying to make. The point is, he is God. And so he arranges these events in this way. The miracle is meant to authenticate his message. The miracle proves that he's not just some presumptuous teacher with a new and novel teaching style. He's not just good with words. He's God. No normal person has the authority to forgive sins, and neither does any normal person have the power to heal paralysis. Have miraculous healings occurred before Jesus' ministry? Yeah. You know what the difference is between Jesus' miracles and other miraculous healings before then? None of the other people who healed, none of the prophets, claimed to be the source of the power for healing. They prayed to God. They gave God the glory for doing the healing, not Jesus. Do you understand that Jesus is claiming the power and authority in himself to perform the miracle? He doesn't pray. He just says to the guy, get up. And he does. Imagine, right? Think about the people in the room. Again, the four guys are standing on the roof looking through the hole because that's the only way they're going to see what's happening, right? As that guy hears those words, get up, pick up your pallet and leave, everyone's wanting to see what will happen next. And as he gets up, you can just imagine how all the hopes that the Pharisees had, like those thoughts must have been going through their head like that, right? They thought they had him. But as the paralytic gets up, their hopes are squashed. And the guys on the roof are jumping for joy. Seems pretty obvious from the story that those guys, whoever they were, whatever their relation to the paralytic must have been, it seems pretty clear to me that they must have loved him. They must have cared deeply for him to be willing to go through all of that effort, face the consequences. I mean, Jesus is a pretty big deal in the area, right? They're making a hole in the house where he stays at. They have no idea how people might react to that, but they care enough for this guy that they will face the consequences. They go to great lengths and great expense to be able to lay this paralytic down at the feet of Jesus. But do not miss the fact that their care, their love for this paralytic man pales in comparison. It is nothing in comparison with the love that Jesus felt for that man, for the price that Jesus was willing to pay to love him. It's easy to say the words. This is Jesus' whole point. It's easy to say the words, your sins are forgiven. But have you thought about what it cost Jesus for when he says those words for them to be true? They dug a hole in a roof. Jesus left the glories of heaven and became a slave and died an ignoble death on a cross to face the wrath of God for the guilt of sinners, so that it would be true when he says to the paralytic man, your sins are forgiven. In verse 12, Mark circles back to the spectators for a moment. Verse 12 says, and he got up and immediately picked up the pallet and went out in the sight of everyone, so that they were all amazed and were glorifying God, saying, we have never seen anything like this. It's a shocking thought to see how fickle people can be. It's very possible. Remember, these people traveled from all over the country to be there, from Jerusalem. It's very possible that some of the people who were there that day to marvel at this miracle that they saw and to bring glory to God, it's very possible that just a few years later, they were part of a different crowd with the same Jesus, this time crying out, crucify him. So if you're playing that activity book game, Spot the Difference, then you would have circled the heart motive, right? That's the difference. The difference between these people is the motivation of their hearts that brought them to Jesus. The spectators came only for a show. They didn't come looking for salvation. It's not what they were interested in. They had no concern for things like sin and salvation. That's not what they were about. They wanted the show. They wanted the miracles. The skeptics came to protect their position as religious authorities of the nation. They didn't come to Jesus for salvation either, because they didn't think they needed salvation. They were very comfortable in their own righteousness. The seekers were the only ones who came to Jesus in humble dependence and trust. Their need and their hope drove them to Christ. Now, if you're here this morning, and like these seekers, you have, in humility and trust, confessed your sins and placed your hope and your expectations and your faith in Jesus, then this passage should be a tremendous encouragement to your heart. This should be a joyful reminder for you of the fact that Jesus can do all things. He doesn't just say to you, your sins are forgiven. There is nothing he cannot do. He's able to overcome your greatest need. And if he can overcome your greatest need, if he can restore you to Yahweh, then he can do anything else. And if he could save you and the paralytic, then he can save others. You know, we need to be careful not to push this too far, but I think it would be helpful for us to take a page out of the playbook of these four companions of the paralytic, right? We need to ask ourselves, how far am I willing to go to bring those I love to the feet of their only Savior? What will I do? It would be foolish for us to assume that everyone who's in this room is a sincere seeker of Christ. So I want to encourage you to ask yourself the question, who am I? Where do I fall into this group? There might be skeptics in this room. You know, some of you might be refusing to believe anything that Jesus says about himself. You know, you're hard-hearted. You have no interest in the possibility that he might be the Messiah, blind to your need for salvation. Might be some of you. I'm more concerned that there almost certainly are some people in this room who are spectators. It's perilously comfortable. Hear me clearly. It is perilously, dangerously, frighteningly so, dangerous, how easy it is for us to think of Jesus as the Savior and miss the fact that he must be my Savior. Right? It doesn't help to rejoice in God's goodness to the people around you if you've not rejoiced in his goodness towards yourself. Right? Don't be encouraged. Don't be fooled by the good feelings you have as you see him work in the people around you. It's not being in the right church. It's not being married to a seeker. It's not being the parent or the child of a seeker that orients you towards Jesus. You must come to him yourself in dependence and humility and repentance and trust. If you do not, you will not be saved. But if you do, you will be. If you repent of your sins, believe the gospel, you can be saved. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for our Savior. Thank you that Jesus came to earth. Thank you for his kindness and his beauty. Thank you that he is God who became flesh so that he might show us who you are. And that he might take upon himself the penalty for our sin. Thank you that his righteousness can be attributed to us, Father. Thank you that we can have hope, not because of us, but because of you. We praise you as a God who is good and kind and loving towards us. Thank you for your Son. We praise you in his name. Amen.